Let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 18. We'll finish our study of this chapter, Revelation 18, verses 21 through 24, where God's Word reads as follows. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on earth." So far, the reading from God's Word. This morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, as chapter 18 of Revelation comes to an end, Revelation is really drawing a line under the subject of Babylon the Great. And the conclusion shows the finality of the judgment that God will execute on this symbol of the rebellions of the world. But it doesn't only draw a line under it in terms of showing finality and severity of judgment. It also shows the consequence of this judgment. Judgment happens in a moment. There is a moment when God will summon all His people and all those who are not His people. They will come and stand before the throne, and there will be a moment of judgment, but there will be time after judgment. And so this text, in some sense, is also displaying for us the consequence of this judgment. What happens after this judgment? And the consequences of this judgment are not easy for us to wrap our heads around, because even in the sinful world that we inhabit, the sinful world that we inhabit is protected by God's graces. We haven't seen sin exercised to the fullness of the destructive power that could be unleashed through sin. We in some sense, have been living under the benefits of the covenant that God made with Noah, where God promised the entire world that He would not destroy it until the right time. And now here we come to this text. We come to this text which makes clear the implications of the final destruction of Babylon the Great, not only in the execution of that judgment, but also in the consequences that will flow from that judgment. And in this text we see that when sin is judged and condemned, none of the world's comforts will remain. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at this text in three parts. We first want to see the finality of the judgment as it's described for us in verse 21. We want to see the consequences of judgment. So what happens after the judgment comes in verses 22 through part of verse 23. And then we also want to look at the reason for judgment that is given to us in this text in 23 and 24. So we want to see that when sin is judged and condemned, none of the world's comforts will remain. We want to see the finality of judgment, the consequence of judgment, and the reason for judgment. So we're going to begin by looking at the finality of judgment. Babylon, in Scripture, is both a real historical city and a symbol that encapsulates kind of all of the world's wickedness. And you can see it most clearly here in the book of Revelation, but there's kind of been hints all along that Babylon, whenever you hear the word Babylon in Scripture, not usually a good thing. Not usually a city that's to be viewed positively. And that begins all the way back when we first hear about Babylon. Babylon, the first time you hear about Babylon, this ancient city, is in Genesis 10. In this description of the nations and how they grow and develop. And it's mentioned in regard to Nimrod. Nimrod, this mighty man who lived on the earth. And Genesis 10 and verse 8 through 10, it gives this description of this man. He's one of the first heroes of this world. And it says that Babel is part of his kingdom. The next chapter in Genesis, of course, we have chapter 11, which is the account of how God divides the languages of the people of the world. And that takes place in Babel. We talk about the tower of Babel. This tower that was built in the plain of Shinar and later on Babylon, this city where Daniel is taken as an exile, is described as being on the plain of Shinar. So Babel and Babylon is the same city, and it is a city where rebellion has long ruled, not only in the pride of Nimrod who established this city, but also in the construction plan of the Tower of Babel, where man sought to lift himself up, where man sought to make himself invincible and unforgettable. And then you have the city which brings Judah into captivity as judge of their sin, where Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And then you have here in the book of Revelation this symbol where Babylon the Great is the home, the mother of all of the world's abominations. Babylon is this place where man sets himself up against the Lord. And that is the intent of Revelation 18, to draw a line under the judgment of exactly this kind of place. Babylon, in other words, is God's enemy. And what we see at the end of chapter 18 is a conclusion of this judgment on the enemies of God. And it's described for us with a devastating finality. There is no coming back for Babylon after judgment is executed on her. And to show kind of the hopelessness of the judgment that God executes on Babylon, our text begins with this picture in verse 21 of an angel, not just a regular angel, but a mighty angel. And this mighty angel takes up this great millstone and hurls it into the sea as a picture of what will happen to Babylon. You see in our text that Babylon is going to be judged with great violence. And it says that Babylon is not going to be found anymore. Now, to understand this picture, we're dealing with symbols that we're not necessarily familiar with. You and I think I can say this with confidence, we're not usually handling the great millstone. We're not familiar with what that is. Well, the great millstone is not just something that you would have in your home where you have a little mill like the Israelites did when it came to the manna. When manna fell from the sky, they collected it and they ground it with their hand mills. But this is the great millstone. The great millstone was a stone that had to be turned with the use of beasts of burden. It was a stone that was probably 3 tons or more in weight. And the angel, the destruction of Babylon, is pictured by an angel picking up a stone of this magnitude and hurling it into the sea with violence. It would strike the sea, the water, with great force. And what happens to a stone that weighs 3 tons when it hits the water? It goes straight to the bottom. And it says that this stone is going to go straight to the bottom. And it even says in our text that it will be found no more. That's what's going to happen to this enmity against God, this willful rebellion of man against their Creator. And God's going to judge it. He's going to judge it violently. He's going to judge it in such a way that it will never be seen again. Of course, it's not the only time that we have this kind of description of judgment on Babylon in the prophet Jeremiah. We have a very similar description of what will happen. In his case, he's thinking of the city Babylon. In John's case, he's thinking about the symbol of what Babylon has become. But in Jeremiah 51, in verse 63 and 64, the Lord God in His Word describes His judgment on Babylon in this way. When you finish reading this book, he's talking to Jeremiah, tie a stone to it and cast it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink and rise no more because of the disaster that I'm bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. You see, in Jeremiah's prophecy, when he has the same picture, throwing Babylon into the middle of the Euphrates River, tied to a stone so that they sink, It's a picture of the forceful, violent judgment of God on that city, that physical city. And here in Revelation, it's on Babylon the Great, the symbol of the earth's abomination. Now, as people who read God's Word, we have to come to terms with this kind of judgment. We have to know that this is how God will judge, and we have to accept this as a righteous end on His part. That is our advantage as Christians, to be able to see the mind and heart of God, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to love the mind and heart of God, even when it comes to the judgment of the wicked. But on the flip side, there is also still a world that lives in this willful denial of the end. A world that doesn't want to face, doesn't want to acknowledge the judgment of God on this world. Now, the reality is, of course, that it is not that the world does not know the end that they are facing. The world is perfectly aware of what will happen. That's why we have funerals. Everybody knows that life is not forever. Everybody knows that there comes a time when life will end. And that is, in some sense, the reminder that God gives to the world of this judgment that is to come. But what the world does is suppress that thought. The end is avoided at all costs. And sometimes, even in the church, we become sensitive to the way that the world responds to this notion of judgment, and the church compromises the notion of God's judgment. There are some that would say that the notion that God has judgment is out of place. They would say that God's intent is always and only to bless you, to extend His mercy. Well, unless God changes at some point, which of course God doesn't change, God's intent towards sin has always been to judge it. God has not been surprised by sin. It's not that God in eternity set a plan in motion and then sin happened and God had to adjust. God is the same yesterday and today and forever, and He has always known of sin. And He has never changed in His response to sin. God's intent towards sin has always been to condemn and judge it. Even the sin of the Christian is judged. I hope we're not under the impression that somehow our sins are not judged. That's why the Bible has that word propitiation in it. The word propitiation is in the Bible because the sins of Christians are judged. 1 John 2 and verse 2 talks about Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. The Christian's sins are judged. What's different is that the Christian's sins are judged in Christ. That the judgment of God for the sin of the one who clings to Him by faith is poured out on Christ. It's not poured out on the sinner himself. Propitiation means that Christ satisfies divine wrath. That God in Christ satisfies His need for justice. The guilt of sin is always paid. And God from eternity has intended to deal with sin, and that the guilt of all sin would always be paid. And so for the Christian, we have this payment through the sacrifice of Christ. Not so for Babylon. For Babylon, you have this eternal, violent judgment from which there's not any chance of recovery. And the finality of that judgment is to summarize here in this text. It is a judgment that is like a great millstone being thrown into the ocean, into the sea, where this heavy stone is thrown down with violence, with great strength. The action itself is violent, and then the consequence of it is a complete disappearance when it says that Babylon will be found no more. Now, just because the judgment is final also has attached to it the necessity that there will be a change. Judgment is final, and then there will be a change of experience because of this judgment which God exercises against Babylon the Great. Those under the judgment Even though Babylon the Great will be found no more, those under the judgment as individuals do not disappear into oblivion. That's what some would want to do in order to escape this notion of the judgment of God. That after death, there comes annihilation. Nothing's left of you. You're just gone. There's not any lasting consequence to your sin except that you cease to exist. Well, that's not what today's text tells us. Today's text tells us that there are lasting consequences that come with judgment. That after this judgment, there are going to be changes to those who inhabited Babylon the Great. This city of the earth's abominations, when God's judgment is poured out on that city, there's going to be a change in the things that they experience from day to day. And in our text, there are really five things, five common everyday things that show the significance of the change. They will actually show that the comforts and the joys that even the unbeliever enjoys today, that these will be removed from them as well. The impact of the judgment of God is notable in our text. So look with me in our text, first part of verse 22, it says this, that the sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more. And there's that refrain that goes through our text six times. It says that these things will happen no more. There will be no more music for Babylon the Great. Well, what is the effect of music? Maybe you've seen little ones, little tiny ones that barely know how to stand. And you turn on some music around that little one and they begin to move. They get excited. Or times when music is played and people begin to clap their hands. People who are otherwise fairly reserved. Like, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I'm a reserved guy. We have a birthday song that we sing in our house and we all clap our hands, even this stodgy guy. We clap our hands because music makes us happy. It causes us to smile. It's God's gift in creation. But it is removed here in this judgment. The prophet Ezekiel makes the same kind of statement about Tyre and Sidon when he describes God's judgment on Tyre. He says, "I will stop the music of your songs, and the sounds of your lyres shall be heard no more." That's the eternal consequence for Babylon the Great, and a consequence that we have a hard time imagining, because music is so readily available to us here. We can turn on music anytime we would like, but Babylon the Great faces an eternity without song. There will be no song in hell. It says in our text, as verse 22 moves on, it says that there are going to be no more craftsmen. No more craftsmen of any craft. Now, certainly, sometimes craftsmen use their crafts for idolatry. And you can think of an example of that in Scripture. Demetrius, the silversmith in Ephesus. Paul describes him in Acts 19, verse 24, and so on. But craftsmen are also used to create beauty. They were used to create the temple. In 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 15, it uses that same word, craftsman. And in fact, God Himself is described as a craftsman. When in Hebrews, it describes Abraham as looking forward to this spiritual city when he comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God is described as the craftsman of the foundation of this beautiful heavenly city. You see, craftsmen, they create order and they make beauty out of chaos. Beautiful buildings aren't only built by Christians. Beautiful art isn't only produced by Christians, but beautiful creations that are enjoyed and produced today will never be seen after Babylon the Great falls. That means that in hell there will be no order. There will be no beauty. There will only be chaos. There will only be ugliness. says in our text further on in verse 22 that there will be no more sound of the mill. At the beginning of our text, the mill was used as a very negative thing, where it was hurled down into the sea. But there are many positive uses of the mill, and already mentioned in when God sends manna, it describes the Israelites taking that coriander seed-like thing that God brought down and making flour out of it to make these cakes that tasted like honey. Well, the millstone is not heard in hell. There is not the rejoicing over food, the production of food. It says in verse 23 that the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. No more light. When light is taken away, what's left? What we have left is darkness. Darkness is the state of the universe before God created. Darkness is the ninth plague that God visited on the people of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, God warns Israel about their faithlessness and says, if you walk in faithlessness, I will make you grope around in the darkness. It is what surrounds it surrounds God so that man can't come near to Him. It is the separation between what is pleasant and what is despair. And this is the permanent condition in hell. There will be no light there. There will not be anything to have comfort. There's only fear. It's natural for our children. When we have little children, oftentimes they're afraid of the dark. Why is that? Because you can't see. Because there is no comfort. Because you can't place yourselves in the environment where you are. That's the permanent condition after God's judgment on Babylon the Great. And then finally, it says in the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 23, that there's going to be no more voice of bridegroom and bride. No more marriage. There are no wedding bells in hell. Wedding, of course, is a time for optimism and joy. A young man and a young woman usually begin their new life together in hope for the future. Weddings are special moments. My children don't believe that I think this because of how I fuss about the excesses about weddings in our society. But the older I've gotten, the more moved I am by weddings. When that couple stands up and takes their vow, it's joyful. It's filled with hope. It is one of the most special moments that you can participate in. And the exuberance and the hope and the joy of the beginning point of that human relationship will not be found. After Babylon the Great is judged, it says in our text that the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. It's a description of judgment, which is rooted in Testament prophecy. It's really quite like what the prophet Jeremiah had previously said. He talks in Jeremiah 25 and verse 10, when he's speaking of the judgment of Judah, he says, moreover, I will, God speaking through the prophet, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. It's written in the context of God withdrawing His face from Israel, which was a temporary judgment. But here in Revelation 18, it's a description of a permanent judgment that is eternal, that is irreversible. That will be exercised on Babylon the Great. The finality of the judgment on Babylon the Great, when we read of it, we should be able to have some sense of the hopelessness that is associated for those in Babylon the Great under this judgment. Now, the common Christian wisdom may be to minimize that message from Scripture, but the Bible itself isn't shy about that declaration. As the rebels in the world persist in their rebellion, the things that they are allowed to enjoy in this life as they live under God's protection, under the covenant of Noah, are completely removed and finally removed without any hope of restoration. That's the message of that the book of Revelation gives us. It summarizes the finality as it draws a line under his account of Babylon the Great. But it does explain for us why this happens. This text does. It does explain for us the reasons for this judgment. What would lead the world to become so condemned, to be so finally cast away from the presence of God, so violently and without any hope for restoration? These are important lessons for us to learn so that by this we can be warned. And so that by this the world can be warned. So that our own steps would avoid the pitfalls of Babylon the Great. And this text really gives us four reasons for this judgment that God visits beginning at the end of verse 23. It talks about the supremacy of the merchants of Babylon the Great. Your merchants were the great ones of the earth. The merchants were the ones who were admired and loved. The merchants were the ones who were held up as those to be emulated, to be imitated. And isn't that right in our world? Isn't it right in our world that the merchants are the ones that are held up? It's certainly not the church. The church is not being held up, but the merchants are. We have lists of the richest men in the world. And then we have TV shows that talk about their houses and their lives. And people long to be rich. People do all manner of things in order to become rich. The fact that merchants are elevated in such a way is really an indictment on the world's love for the things that are below, rather than in a godly love for the things that are above. There is only one who is to be supreme. There is only one man who is to be seen as worthy of emulation. And that is the man Jesus Christ, as the mediator between God and man. So, one of the reasons for judgment is because the merchants were held up as supreme. They are held up as the ones to be imitated. It says also, at the end of that verse, that the nations were deceived by the sorcery of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is like a sorcerer. Now, a sorcerer, we have to understand, is sorcery in Scripture is something that's punishable by death. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10 talks about how sorcery is an abomination to the Lord. Well, what did a sorcerer do? Well, a sorcerer did not go to the Lord and seek to understand by going to the Lord what they should do. They went to false gods. Really, they were appealing, in some sense, to the demonic world. They draw people from the worship of the living God to the worship of demons. And the world is filled with the worship of demons, with the worship of idols, with the worship of false gods. Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the pagans who worship nature. To all of them, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What did the sorcerers that were part of Pharaoh's court do? They drew his attention from the word of God and the commands of God, and they said, "No, you follow yourself. You follow your own ways." And because Babylon the Great, as the mother of the abominations of all the world, has done that, has distracted people, has deceived people to follow after their own passions rather than following after the Lord, this city is condemned and judged. The first part of verse 24, the city is judged because in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints. Those who hate the Lord will hate his people. That's what the fall does. By God's own command, God implements enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman after the fall. And that enmity is expressed in a desire to destroy, which is expressed in persecution. That's why in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us as Christians that if we desire to live a godly life, that we will be persecuted. Because Babylon the Great's enmity against God has an expression in their enmity towards His people. Babylon the Great cannot fight God. They can't see Him. They can't get to Him. They're not strong enough to even stand before Him. But they can fight against His people. And that's what Babylon the Great has done for centuries. For centuries, the Christian church has been persecuted by those who hate God and who refuse to bow their knee before Him. And then finally, it says in our text that Babylon the Great is judged because of the murders of all those who are on the earth. All who have been slain on earth. Murder, one of the first sins in Scripture. Cain murders Abel, his own brother, as an attack on the image of God. And so when anybody attacks the image of God, man in creation, he attacks God Himself. You know that from the conversion of Paul. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, and Paul was persecuting the church, wasn't he? He was. And when Christ addresses him directly on that road to Damascus, He says, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Paul and his persecution of the people of God is attacking God Himself. And these murderers, they take up their residence in the Babylon the Great. And even though there are those who are murdered who are not part of the people of God, yet they are made in the image of God. And God says, "You shall not murder." The reasons for judgment are a willful defiance against God's moral law. That's the reality of the sins of the world. Babylon the Great doesn't run aground because it's ignorant. Babylon the Great doesn't run aground because it needs more education, because it doesn't understand about God, because it doesn't know about His laws. Babylon the Great falls willfully. Man is not judged before God for not knowing about Jesus. Man is judged before God for his sin against the God who created him. For that defiance against the Lord, He judges Babylon the Great with a judgment that is final and devastating and has consequences eternally for those who refuse to turn. So this text can be used as a warning, a very sobering warning for us, that we would consider carefully the awful agony of condemnation in hell. To be sentenced to suffer an eternity in hell is a grave warning that is trivialized in our day. It's trivialized in literature. It's trivialized in cartoons. It's trivialized. The reality of hell has been caricatured into a person in a red suit with horns running around with a pitchfork. That's not hell, my friends. Hell is far deeper than that. The reality of hell is that God removes Himself permanently from those whom He judges. And He takes with Him the joy and the peace and the kindness and the graciousness and the patience and the mercy that belong to Him. Any expression of these things in today's world are a reflection of the attributes and character of God. And when God removes Himself permanently, all of those wonderful blessings will be gone forever. Think of yourself in your lowest moment. Just imagine it. You've failed tremendously. You've sinned grievously. You've blown it in a relationship. Or you're so ashamed. And you're discouraged by your sin. And you're feeling hopeless. And then you get a phone call from a friend. And you have a loved one who comes to you and embraces you, who shows you love even though you've sinned. He shows you great kindness, maybe. That's gone in hell. There is no kindness in hell. In our lives, when we sin against those we love, in our families, our friends, our good friends, they show us great patience. There's no patience in hell. There's no waiting for someone to change in hell. The unbeliever hates God, but even in this life, his friends and his family show him love. They care for him. We talk about philanthropy in our society. It's seen as a good thing. There's no philanthropy in hell. There's no love for other people in hell. All of that is gone. Do not think that any of these things will be found there. And that is the warning of this text. There is a judgment, and it is violent, and it is final. And because of that judgment, these truths will be applied to those who are in Babylon the Great. So look away from yourself. That's the warning of this text. Look away from yourself. Look away from this world. Look to Christ. Christ is the only one who gives you hope of escaping this final judgment. Plead with God for the promises of salvation, that the judgment for sin would not be poured out on you, but would be poured out on Christ instead. That's the plea of the Christian. That's the prayer of the Christian, that God's judgment would be satisfied elsewhere, according to His plan, to be sure, but that it would be satisfied elsewhere. In our text, God is said to judge the world, Babylon the Great, and to hurl it violently away from Himself. It'll be thrown like a stone, like a heavy stone thrown into the depths of the sea, never to be found again. And it spells it out for us then. The joys of music are forever gone. The beauty of craftsmanship is forever gone. Fine foods and light and marriage are never found again, because those things are found in the presence of God. And His presence, my friends, is entered through the door, who is Jesus Christ, the mediator. Let's pray together.